This time let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. So far from the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, we have been spending time in the house of God with Solomon, and we've received several commands and several cautions. I've pointed out before that this is a unique chapter in Ecclesiastes because it's the first chapter where there's actually commands given to us. Prior to that, it's mostly observations. And we've come, as we've spent time in the house of God, we've come to these responsibilities that Solomon lays out for us. The first responsibility that he said is ours is to be careful how you prepare to approach God. Be careful how you guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Your second responsibility is to be intentional and how you both hear and do God's Word. So how do you sit under preaching? How do you apply the preaching to your life? Thirdly, we talked about our third responsibility the last time we were in Ecclesiastes, which is that you are to be careful how you come to God in prayer. How do you approach God in prayer? Today we consider our fourth responsibility, which will take up the rest of these verses 4 through 7. You're to be careful how you approach God with your promises. That is, how you commit yourself into the service of God, or how you pledge yourself to spiritual responsibilities. Now, if we step back for a moment, we'll look at these seven verses in their context. It's fascinating to see how often the preacher writes about how we are to use our words with God. In verse 2, don't be hasty or impulsive with your words. Verse 3, don't use many words when you bring an issue before God. Verse 4, don't delay in keeping your word. Even verse 6, don't be insincere with your words. Don't take back your words. And we need to hear this. We need to hear this because, well, maybe the obvious reason we need to hear this is because we need to be better at making promises with God. But there's something else that lies underneath that, and that's this. We need to hear this today because we are people who make promises to God. And we're not alone in this. You can think about even the person who thinks of themselves as the most non-religious person in the room. And yet when they find themselves in the midst of a particular life-threatening crisis, what do they begin to do? They think about their own life, but very often and almost instinctively, innately, they begin to call upon God. After all, can't hurt. And so, what do they say when they call upon God? Oh God, oh, my life has been terrible. I know that I've done these things, but if you will just rescue me now, then I will. And you see, that's the promise. If you will do this, I will do that. It sounds, and it is a bargain. We bargain with God. But that's not just something that belongs to the non-religious person in the room in the midst of crisis. That's something that rises up in your heart as well. When you find yourself in the midst of a hard situation, a situation that it's clear you cannot control the circumstances. You don't have the power to change what is before you or what's about to come. And what do? You cry out to God for help. And even in the midst of that crying out for help, there can be bargaining in your language. Now, making promises to God in the midst of hard things is actually not wrong in and of itself. That instinct that you have is in you because God has made you to be a religious and spiritual creature. You cannot help but actually call out to God. It's a matter of how you do it and why you do it and what you intend to do afterwards. Those are the important things. And that's what Solomon really speaks about here today in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So we need to hear this. Because as people who make promises to God, we should be careful how we approach God with our promises. Jesus himself addressed this in his own teaching and ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Now, Jesus is not saying here that we ought not to use the vow, that we ought not to make promises to God. What he's saying is that the religious leaders of his day had come up with and constructed all of these man-made rules and principles how to actually make a vow so that you could get out of it. So you could, in the moment, seem to be sincere and seem to be committing yourself and seem to be pious, but you could also just as easily forego it once the issue had resolved. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do any of that. What we need to do is be filled with sincerity and truth. In other words, what Jesus is actually saying here is this. The Christian life is a life committed to integrity and truthfulness. Our words are to be mixed with persuasion and built upon principle. After all, no idle word will go unjudged, he says. Our words are not to be divided from our hearts. There is to be a connection between what we say and what we intend. Our speech and our desires are to be married together. How we commit with our words and how we commit with our hearts are to be bonded. They are to be united. They are to be one. And we can only do this with the help of God, which is why actually God gives to us His own name as a token of saying that I can only make this promise with the help of God. I can only make this promise because of who God is and how He interacts in my life. And I will use His name as a token of saying all of that. And that is biblical. So, we need to consider this theme today, that we are to be careful how we approach God with our promises. And I want to ask a series of questions and then seek the answers from the Scriptures. And here are the three questions. What is a vow? What is a vow? How should you enter into a vow? And why is it bad to not pay your vow? Why is it bad to not pay your vow? Okay. What is a vow? How should you enter into a vow? And why is it bad to not pay your vow? Now, let me say just as one more preliminary statement that the Bible actually, there's a family of words that are connected to our promises. The word promise, the word commitment, the word vow, the word oath. These are nouns. You can talk about them in verb form. To vow, to make a vow, to swear an oath. Okay? I'm not going to talk about all of that today. I'm going to talk very narrowly about making promises to God, which takes up the idea of vows. So you might make promises to one another. You might use God's name as you make promises to one another to bind you to your promise, to have God oversee your promise, all of that. It's wonderful information of that on that in our Confession of Faith, and I refer you to that, chapter 22 of Oaths and Vows. But this morning I just want to talk, we want to consider vows, okay? Or more specifically, promises to God. There you go. Now you know number one. What is a vow? It's a promise to God. Let's consider, first of all, then, what is a vow? Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. So Solomon moves from making petitions unto God to making promises unto God. That is, he moves from praying to vowing. Now, while prayer and Bible reading and preaching and sacraments are intended for regular use in worshiping God, there are other ordinances like fasting and thanksgiving, as well as swearing and vowing, which are to be used occasionally when special circumstances call for the religious performance of these things. We don't make vows often. And so right there, this passage itself can seem a little bit remote or removed from our regular practices. But the point is, I think, very clear. When you tell God that you're going to do something, you do it. That's really the point. When you tell God that you're going to do something, you do it. Now, this is not talking about, again, making promises with God as your witness. This is saying this is not something you do in front of God. This is something you do to God. You must approach Him to do this. A vow is a promise made to God. That's the simplest definition I could give you. A vow is a promise made to God. And what you promise is to give a gift, or to perform a service, or to fulfill a duty. A vow is a promise made to God, promising to give a gift, to perform a service, or to fulfill a duty. Let me further separate and distinguish the idea of the vow. What are these special circumstances where you might occasionally use a vow? Well, first of all, you might use a vow when you want to express thankfulness to God for mercy received. You may find that the Lord has in some way shown favor or some good that was undeserved on your part, and you want to say, thank you. I recognize that this was, you were being merciful to me. You were caring for me. And you may commit to give a gift or perform a service. Psalm 66, verse 13 and 14 says this, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress." So here was the psalmist in a distressful situation. They cried out to God for help. He helped, and now they want to express some kind of thanks, and they promise to do it. Another way in which you might use a vow. You may use a vow in strongly expressing a lawful desire to receive something from the Lord. I'll say that again. You might say, Lord, I really need this thing from you, or I think that I need it based on what you say in your word, and therefore, because I have this desire for this thing, this good thing, I'm seeking you to see if you'll provide it. And so you humbly seek God's providential help. And in that, then, you may promise to perform some service or give some gift. I want to be very clear. This might sound like bargaining. But you see, bargaining is more like, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. But if you don't do this, I'm not going to do that. Whereas this vow is done in faith, saying this, I think this is what I desire this. I think this is what you also desire for me, but I'm not really sure. I will do this thing. Will you do this thing? That's the idea. Where do we see this? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Elkanah's wife, Hannah, makes a vow, and she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. You see, she's saying there, I do desire a child, and the fact that I don't have a child is actually used as an oppression against me. But Lord, if you will give me a child, that child will be yours. I will do everything to dedicate this child to you and to your service. In other words, and that's what we're normally supposed to do, right? Our children belong to God, and we're supposed to dedicate our kids to the service of the Lord. But what she's saying is, I want to be very explicit. If you give me this gift, I will do it. That is the idea of this second use of the vow. So, thankfulness to God in response to mercy, a lawful desire to receive from the Lord. And then thirdly, in seeking to bind yourself more strictly to a necessary duty. That is, you're already bound to do something, but you bind yourself more strictly to it. Psalm 119, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Or verse 57 in the same large psalm there, the Lord is my portion, I promised to keep your words. This is one who has bound themselves more strictly to something that we're already bound to keep God's word. We're already required to observe God's word to the end. But there is a particular intentional way in which the one who's making the promise wants to commit themselves. And there's a host of reasons why. I'm going to get into some of these, but I just want to distinguish right now what vows look like. We make promises to God. You've made promises to God. And I'm not talking now about, you know, those crisis ones or anything. I'm talking about, you know, in ordinary context, there have been particular circumstances where you made promises to God. For example, when you've made a profession of faith and purpose, when you've become a communicant member of this congregation, or maybe even other congregations, you made a vow to God. You promised Him certain duties. And you notice, we don't just talk about, in our congregation, and really in our denomination, we don't just talk about a profession of faith. We talk about a profession of faith and purpose. This is what I believe, and this is how I intend to live according to these beliefs. That's really what we're talking about with profession of faith and purpose. When we participate in the sacraments, we recommit ourselves to God. When we see a baptism, the language of our catechism is that we are to improve upon our baptism, which just simply means that we are to remember and recommit ourselves to what our baptism is calling us to do, which is to trust in the Lord, to receive the promises of God, to commit to resist the devil and to flee the devil and to not live in the context of the world, etc., etc. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are recommitting ourselves to God. And under special circumstances, the ones I've talked about above, if there are times of thanksgiving, if there are times of fasting, if there are times where we're making a special request of God, a lawful request, if there are times that we want to strengthen our resolve, these are all times we vow. Okay? Let me ask a couple more questions that all fit really within this context of what is a vow. How is vowing a vow worship? How is it worship? Well, simply in this way, you solemnly call upon God and make a promise to God. And in order to do that, you must approach God. And approaching God is by definition worship. So, vowing a vow is worship because you must approach God to do it. In other words, you can't make a promise to God without God. Sounds simple. How is vowing a vow in line with the gospel? A very important question. Some people will try to say that the ordinance of making vows, making promises to God, really belong to the Old Testament, really belongs to the temple and temple worship and these kinds of things. As if, by the way, as if that were not all wrapped up in the gospel too. but how does it especially, an ordinance that is to be used in the gospel age and in line with what the gospel teaches? Well, I want you to just think about this. We briefly talked about this in Exodus 19. Within the context of God promising to save us, see, God makes promises too, and enabling us by His Word and Spirit to keep or to observe or to obey His Word, then our promised engagements go back to Him. He approaches us in engagements, and we go to Him in engagements. That's the language of covenant. But when we're going to Him, we're making promises to Him, that is the vow. God's covenant love is displayed by Christ. It's conveyed or it's given by the Holy Spirit. And we're expected to respond to such love with love. We are expected to respond to God's love with faith and repentance, with love and obedience, through our own solemn commitments and promises. What kinds of things were promised in making a vow? Well, the Scripture would give to us several examples, including vowing oneself. I will give myself to you. Or the dedication of a child to God's service. We read about that a moment ago. Or particular resources or possessions like animals or wealth or food or things that could be sacrificed. These are the things that were given. Now, today, we're not going to give things for sacrifice. But today, we can still give ourselves. We can still give our children. We can commit our children to God. And we can still commit our possessions to God and a holy and careful use of such things. Not to make them themselves sacred, you understand, but to say we will use them in a God-glorifying, God-pleasing way. Okay, so Ecclesiastes 5:4, when one makes a promise like this, when you vow to God, do not delay in paying it. This is what we're talking about. Words are not as costly as actions. And the one who promises in a hasty and impulsive way is called a fool. And you can see that you can pray in a hasty and impulsive way, but you can also make promises in a hasty and impulsive way. So that brings us to our second point then. How should you enter into a vow? What kinds of care should you give to making a vow? I've already given to you the occasions wherein you would do it. I'm not going to open that up much more, but there are examples in Scripture and there are examples in other books, and we could sit around and talk about examples. But I just want to talk about just the idea of a solemn engagement, a solemn promise that's being made to God. How do you do such a thing? Well, Charles Bridges, he says, a solemn engagement carefully made with God is a transaction needing much prayer and consideration. This is not something you enter into lightly. I have four words. They all begin with S. So here's an alliteration for you. You should make a vow that is scriptural, that is significant, that is specific, and that is solemn. Okay? So it should be scriptural. In other words, your promise should rest on the clear warrant of God's word. You don't have a right to promise, to make a promise to God that's actually not found in the Scriptures, or that's not found warranted by the Scriptures. And that's we see this in the medieval era, for example, just an obvious one. People promising certain things like, I'll never get married. I promise you God, I'll never get married. That's an unlawful promise. How could you make such a promise? I mean, that would be a really particular detail, and the Word of God does not reveal to any individual that they shouldn't, unless God came to someone and said, I don't want you to marry, you wouldn't know that. And since marriage is for all people, well, I'm not here to talk about celibacy. I'm just saying it should be scriptural, okay? You cannot vow to do anything forbidden in God's Word. You cannot vow to do anything that hinders God's Word. You cannot do anything that that adds to God's Word. That would unlawfully bind God to promises that He Himself has not made. Okay? So it must be scriptural. Number two, it must be significant. The vow should be significant. It should concern a momentous matter. It should be something that is important. It should be something that's fitting or appropriate to actually making a promise to God. It should be something that is attainable on your part. Like if you say something like, I promise I'm going to read 20 chapters of the Bible every day. How realistic is that? You know, you'd have to be a monk. And I don't think we have any monks in our midst. If you found yourself struggling with some issue and you said, but I know I was struggling against some duty, and you said, I'm going to promise this, it should be a significant thing. Rash vows, hasty vows, just vows entered into quickly, most often involve one carelessly declaring that something must be treated holy when it should not be considered holy. You know, if I could think of so many different examples. I just feel bad. I want to be careful. I don't just start calling people out on stuff. But you know the idea of if you start saying things like you know, I'm not going to eat a certain foods on certain days, stuff like that. Well, that's not biblical. If you say, I have to make sure that, you know, I clean this portion of my house every day. Well, why, you know, where does God require that? These are the things we must be really careful about, that we don't actually create a new law or make something more holy than they are. So, scriptural significant, it should be specific. You should make sure that there are specifically what you're going to do or what you're not going to do, specifically how long you're going to do it or not do it, how long is your vow going to take. You know, even the Nazarite vow, which we didn't read anything about, but the idea of I will not cut my hair, I will not drink any alcohol, I will not touch anything dead. It was a temporary vow. It was not a lifelong vow. We read about Samson, we think it's a lifelong vow. No, it was a short-term vow with limits. And we need to be careful that we don't entangle ourselves with a particular promise to God, not taking into consideration altered circumstances or unforeseen possibilities. You know, like, God, I promise you, I'm going to go and visit this person, you know, every day. Well, what happens if you have to move? How are you going to keep that promise? I mean, you should, it's okay if you go visit that person every day, but why are you making a vow to God to do it? See, that's the issue. Bridges says the vow will be a hindrance or a help according as it is the result of impulse or of intelligence. And then, so it should be scriptural, significant, specific, and it should be solemn. Your promise must be based on the conviction of your total weakness. Your promise should be based on your deep dependence upon God's grace and help. In other words, if I could say it this way, if you make a promise to God and it's not made with faith, faith actually in what God has commanded, faith in God who will supply the grace to do it, then the sincerest vow will be found too weak to keep in the moments that you're really tempted to do it. If your promise is made without faith, then your promise will produce discouragement and confusion. It will actually draw you away from God as opposed to drawing you closer to Him. So, what Solomon is saying here is that we're called to slow our tongues and quiet our hearts so that we can be best helped in the presence of God and under His Word. That's the idea. Be careful about the promises you make, even when you come into church. Well, the last part here I want to spend a little bit of time on. Why is it bad to not pay your vows? Why is that a bad thing? It sounds almost obvious, but you know, if we had to come up with some reasons, I'm going to give you five. So you might not come up with five, you might come up with like one or two. So this will help us be motivated to not delay in keeping our vows. It also will help us to be motivated to not enter into vows so impulsively. Again, verse 4. For God takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. So one thing I haven't said now is the historical context. I've been giving you a lot of kind of background. Like, because we don't make a lot of vows, I want you to understand vow keeping. But what's the historical context? Why is Solomon bringing this up, vow keeping, in the midst of going to church, going to the temple? Well, because vows were a common feature of temple worship. And many were tempted to treat their vows as bargaining with God. If you do this for me, then I'll give money. Then I'll make a sacrifice to support the temple. And then what would happen is that the prayer would seem to be answered and the worshiper would avoid fulfilling their vow. Breaking promises seems self-evidently wrong. Do you like it when people break their promises to you? No, I don't either. And neither does God. And yet, how easy is it to break our promises? So, let's consider vow breaking to be wrong for several reasons. First of all, vow breaking is a sin. It is rebellion against God. And you notice here, it does not delight the Lord. He takes no delight in fools. And in fact, I want you to think about this. You know, so if you make a promise to God, oh God, you know, I promise I'll read my Bible every day. That's not specific. And it's also, again, you better be really careful to think, is this a momentous matter? Should I really be promising such a thing? Because what happens when you don't do it? Because I guarantee there will be times you don't do it. And when you don't do it, I want you to understand that whatever keeps you from keeping your promise to God will, in effect, take the place of God. If you say, God, I promise I'm going to do this thing, and then you don't do it, whatever the reason is for not doing it, that thing is God to you. So you can see how this sin leads automatically into a position of idolatry. Secondly, vow breaking is lying. Vow breaking is lying. One commentator says this, you have wrapped your untruthfulness inside a pledge of truthfulness. Psalm 24 says that the righteous man does not make promises deceitfully. So if you say you're going to do something and then you don't do it, that makes you a liar. Thirdly, vow breaking is an act of fools. What does that mean? Vow breaking is an act of one who lives their life in self-serving unbelief. That's what a fool is. When you look at all the scriptures, you look at the comparison of the wise and the fool, usually the fool is one who is self-centered, they're self-serving, they are very arrogant, they think they know everything, and often they resist God's word, they do not believe God's word. Vow breaking is an act of a fool. In fact, when Solomon says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, this is one of the sacrifices of fools. Delighting in religious talk with no intention to actually keep your promise to God. But you need to understand something else. Sometimes we might not be so explicitly foolish. We might not be so malicious in our foolishness. We might just be impulsive and careless in our foolishness. A promise made impulsively without considering the cost to perform it. Proverbs brings this up. In Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a trap for a man to rashly say, it is holy. And after the vows, to start asking questions. I need to do this thing. This is what God wants me to do. This is the holy thing. God, I promise you, I'm going to do this holy thing. Now, let's see. What does that mean? How often should I do it? What if this happens? What if that happens? You see, that is what Proverbs is talking about. And really, what you're demonstrating is that you're foolish. You're not wise. You're not careful. So vow breaking is a sin. Vow breaking is Vow breaking is sin because it's idolatry. Vow breaking is a sin because it's lying. Vow breaking is foolish. Fourthly, making promises to God without keeping your promise exposes the insincerity of the promise. It exposes the insincerity of the promise. It exposes that in your heart you intended to flatter God or to gain favor from God instead of expressing faith in God's grace and strength and help to you. You use the vow for yourself. Fifthly, vow breaking is contrary to the Christian call to integrity and truthfulness. Our words are to be mixed with our hearts. Our words are to be mixed with persuasion and built upon principle. And our words are not to be divided from our hearts. We talked about this the last time we were together. What are your intentions? What are your desires? What are your commitments? That's what you should say and nothing else. Now, these for all these reasons and more, not paying our vows is bad. It is sinful. It is wrong. I want you to notice that in verse 2, Solomon has called us to refrain from hasty and impulsive words when we bring up a matter in the presence of God. And that's not only to inform our praying, it's also to inform our promising as well. In other words, hey, don't make rash vows. Don't make impulsive promises. But if we do make a vow that is not sinful, because you should never perform a sinful vow, but if you do make a vow that is not sinful, you must keep your word. You must pay it. And so Solomon adds this further bit of wisdom in verse 5. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, he's not against vow making, but he is against rash vow making. And he is actually saying, hey, just slow your roll a little bit here and think about what promises you're making and why you're making them and how you intend to keep them. But if you have done this, you better do it. The vow was a self-imposed obligation. And you remain guiltless without making the promise. But now to abandon the commitment to God is to bring yourself under the condemnation of God. As I said before, as long as it's not sinful, you must keep it. The only time it's appropriate to not keep your vow is when it is sinful itself. But don't you make that determination yourself, okay? Please, seek counsel first. You know, because you just, if you impulsively entered into a promise, you can also impulsively not keep your promise. This is, you need counsel. You should get counsel even when you're going to make a promise to God, and you should get counsel if you decide that you can't keep your promise to God. And I want you to notice how the promise maker brings the vow to God's messenger. They are seeking, they're not seeking counsel, but they are seeking to bring it to another person. And they have a reason it cannot be kept in verse 6. Don't let your speech cause you to sin, and don't say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. You see, this is only adding insult to injury. You're not willing to keep your word, and you're providing excuses as to why you can't keep your word. We're reminded in verse 2, God is in heaven and you're on the earth. And that is said even for what he's saying here. God's not limited to words and circumstances down here like you and me. He's in heaven. He sees all things. And that means he even sees our hearts. So what was in your heart when you made the promise? Is it not true that God is in heaven governing all things, which is actually why you made a promise to the God who rules over all matters and all events wherein you needed his help? God is in heaven. That is a reminder then that you need to keep your promises. And Solomon finally adds this deterrent to prevent making excuses to not keeping your promise. Why should God be angry on account of your voice? Literally, your mouth. Why should God be angry on account of your mouth and destroy the work of your hands? Which again is so wonderfully, it's so poetically telling us that our word and our work need to go together. Don't let your words undermine or destroy your work. And both of these things, word and work, should be committed to the Lord. Let me bring this into a conclusion. Solomon provides the solution for us here in verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. You know what the Hebrew word is there? It's the word hevel, vanity. For in many dreams and in many words there is vanity. Rather fear God. In other words, you know, dreams are fleeting and fading and frustrating. Why? Because they provide more of what we wish for or want rather than our reality. Dreams are filled with the desires that we have. And you know, our words can be like dreams. Our words can be like dreams. That is, we can often speak in a way where we communicate what we wish were true instead of speaking according to the way that things are. What do I mean by that? I mean, we can speak in a way like in context to this. I can speak as I want to make these promises to God, wishing that I were one who made promises to God, wishing that I were one who fulfilled promises to God. But if that's not according to what's really in my heart, if that's not according to what's true, then really what I'm exposing is this, is that I wish that I were more righteous so that I could cling to my righteousness. If I say, you know, God, I promise you I'm going to read my Bible every day. What I'm saying is, I could be saying, I wish I were someone who read their Bible every day. But that's not really like who I am. It's who I want to be. But if I have no intention of actually keeping that promise, then really, my words are vanity. Then really, I'm just telling you that I wish I were a person who read their Bible every day. Well, then you have to ask why. Because I could tell you all about it. I could tell you about how I read my Bible every day. Now, that's just one example. There are a host of examples here. But you see, this is the point that Solomon is making. Many dreams, many words, that's all they are. They're just empty words unless we actually put action into them. Fear God. That demonstrates who you are. And what does he mean by fear God? He means approach God with reverence. He means recognize his might and his majesty. He means when you come into the house of the Lord, the one who fears God is the one who says with the psalmist, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. When we reverence the Lord, we come ready to listen to his word and to be careful with our words. When we fear the Lord, our words are restrained and controlled and discipled. When we reverence the Lord, we will give to him our thoughts and our words and our deeds. We will give to Him our time and our talents and our treasures. We will keep our promises. We will pay our vows with delight and with thanksgiving. Friends, if you make promises to God, do it. And do it depending upon Him. And do it with joy and thanksgiving in your heart. Amen. Let's pray.